Okay, go ahead and be turning to Hebrews chapter number 2. And while you're finding your place, I'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful weather we have today and the sunshine that we get to enjoy. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be here together and for your people coming out and desiring to get into the word and to learn from it. We just pray, Lord, ask you that you guide and direct in this service, Lord, that you meet with us here. I pray, Lord, that you would just help me as I teach from your word, just guide and direct me in my thoughts, Lord, that they would be true and accurate and helpful, Lord, that they would be pleasing unto you, Lord. I just pray you'd be with each person here, that they will gain from this service, Lord, that there will be a help to them, an encouragement to them, and draw them closer to you. I pray that you'd please be with those who are still on their way out, that you'd watch over them. Ask you, Lord, that you'd please be with those who are unable to be with us due to work and health and different things. Lord, you just watch over them, Lord. We just thank you so much for all that you do. Thank you for your love, your mercy, your forgiveness. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm not leaving. I just want to unlock the door.
Bye.
Well, I can hear whenever the thing clicks and know that someone went out and locked it. So
maybe that's what we need to do is whenever we get started, we just lock the door and you have to wait until we're done before you... Incentive to arrive. I don't know. But anyway, I've got to be more...
more active. What makes it dusty?
Well, I've got to be more efficient with schedule before I can do that to anyone else. Okay. So Hebrews chapter number 2, and we're continuing our study. We've been looking at some of our foundational beliefs, some of our core doctrines, as far as what we believe. And last week we began looking at what is a man. And so our passage that we are looking at is Hebrews chapter 2, just kind of get the idea, kind of a diving board to jump off of to get into the study. But anyway, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 6, it says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is a man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. And so as we look at this passage, the question is raised, what is man that God is mindful of him? And so we began looking at this idea of what is man. And last week we saw that man is created on purpose, that God intentionally set out to create man, that we weren't a product of some sort of natural processes and things like that. But God intentionally set out to make man. So that makes man special, makes man valuable, right? We have intrinsic value. We're not just evolved from some sort of slime. We're not a higher form of primate, but we were intentionally created by our creator. And so we were created on purpose. And like I said, we have value and worth. Mm-hmm. We were created with a purpose. We were created for God's pleasure. And God has designed a way in which we ought to live. There's purposes for our lives that we are to pursue after. Man has always looked to see what is the meaning of life, what is our purpose, why are we here? And unfortunately, the modern teaching and the modern mindset takes away man's purpose, takes away man's value, and man is devolving into this place of despair and meaninglessness. Man is seeking for meaning in all sorts of different things, seeking for meaning in wealth and in pleasure and material goods and all these different things, and they're coming up empty. And so basically, in the society which we live in today, in the world we live in today, man is reliving Solomon's search through the book of Ecclesiastes, right? If you've ever really read and studied out Ecclesiastes, Solomon had all the riches, all the wealth, all the connections. There was nothing that was off limits to him as a man. So anything that he wanted, he could do. So he set out to pursue basically the meaning of life. And he sought it in pleasure and drunkenness and carousing and all these different things. He sought it in women because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, right? So carnal pleasures did not satisfy. All the women in the world still left him longing for more. There was all of these things that he could not, all these things that he could not satisfy, all these desires, all these longings, all these lusts. Nothing was fulfilling it. And so he had all the wealth that anyone could ever imagine. And at the end of it, he said, all is vanity. It's worthless. There is no purpose. There is no fulfillment in any of these things. And he gets to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and he says, I've come to the conclusion of the whole matter that man's whole duty is to fear God and keep his commandments. Okay, he says, this is our purpose. If we would just follow after him and walk with God, that fulfills our purpose. That gives us the greatest meaning in our lives. And so the wisest man that had all the resources came back around and said God was right in the very beginning. He gave us purpose. He created us on purpose. He created us with a purpose. And then the last thing we looked at, and we ran out of time last week, is that God created us with needs. There are needs that are placed in mankind, certain needs that he has given us that must be fulfilled if we are to feel fulfilled, mm-hmm. right? And the first of those needs is we need to fulfill our purpose, right? So that comes back, we have a purpose, and if we are not fulfilling that purpose, if we're not walking with God, if we are not living in a way that brings him pleasure, brings him joy, that glorifies him, then our life is going to have an unmet need, right? It's often been illustrated that we have a God-shaped hole in our heart only he can fill. Have you heard that? Okay. And so that's the way that it is. We have this need to fulfill our purpose, to have that relationship with God. We have a need to have something to live for. We need a cause. David stood before the army and said, is there not a cause? Right? Need a reason for it. Not just a meaning, a fulfilling of our purpose, but we need a cause, something to live for, something to go after. So our meaning, fulfilling our purpose is what we're doing, but there's a reason behind what we're doing. Need something to live for, a cause, something worthwhile. We need something to do. Even with Adam and Eve in the garden, before sin came in, there was a job for them to do. Adam went forth to dress and to keep the ground, and that was his job. A person is miserable if they don't have something meaningful to put their time into. There's a lot of people who have this idea, if I can just pile up enough money, I'm going to retire early and I'm just going to do nothing but go to the golf course or go out on the lake and fish, or I want to go do this and just do recreation with my life. And they get tired of it pretty quick. If they're able to do that, they get tired of it pretty quick because man needs a work. He needs something to make him feel accomplished. He needs something that makes him feel useful, right? And if we do nothing but to seek after pleasure, seek after all of these things, we're going to feel empty. We're going to feel meaningless. So we need something to do that makes it worthwhile. We need boundaries. We need commands. And God gave man commands, even in the garden. You may eat of all the trees of the garden, but not this one. There was a boundary. And so they were safe in that. They said, okay, all of this, perfectly reasonable, perfectly ours. That one thing is off limits. We know what the expectation is, right? And we can observe this fact with children. If children have no boundaries, they're miserable. Right? Mm-hmm. There's no security. There's no safety. And some of the children with the least boundaries also feel the least loved. Right? And so they need boundaries. And not just children, but all men need boundaries. And God has given us boundaries. It gives us safety. It gives us security. It lays out the expectation. It helps us to know that we're okay with God, right? We need boundaries. We need companionship. It's not good for man to be alone. And we always see that because of the context of it. We see that in marriage, but it's a proof of, it's, let me see, how do I say this? It extends beyond just marriages. We need human relationships. The old phrase, the old saying is, no man is an island. And we are all interconnected, and we are created to be very social creatures. And we are created to have relationships. We're created to have companionship. We are created to have a relationship with God, but we're also created to have a relationship with other individuals. Okay? And so it's not good for man to be alone. We need companionship. we need security. Whenever God told Adam and Eve, says, man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. They are joined together. They are, it's meant to be a permanent fixture. There is security there. There's something more than just, okay, we're going to live together until we get tired of each other, but we're actually going to commit to one another. Okay? And so that commitment to one another, it brings about security. Okay? And then the last thing that we looked at is we need a heritage. We need to know that our life is more than just the vapor which we have, but that our touch in this world is going to go beyond just us, just beyond this generation. And mankind is created to have children. He put Adam and Eve in the garden. He says, go forth, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, right? And so mankind is, there's this movement, this child-free movement that's going on. And I know some people aren't able to have children. That's a different story. But there's a child-free movement that's going on right now because they see children as a hindrance to their success at the workplace or to their material gain. They see them as an expense, as a drain, all these different things. But what they are doing, unfortunately, is they are failing to meet one of their needs. They're trying to fulfill it with other things because God has created us to have family, for us to continue from this generation to the next generation, to the generation after that, so that our line continues, so that we have a future, so that it's not, okay, whenever I'm dead, whenever I'm gone, my heritage ceases. But instead, our heritage continues, and it transcends our lifetime into future generations, okay? Mm-hmm. And so we have needs, okay? And so the next thing that we're going to be looking at here today as we continue this study is, okay, man was created on purpose, with a purpose, with needs. He's also created with a nature, okay? So new territory now. He was created with a nature. Back in Genesis chapter number 3, sorry, I'm going to look for this because I don't actually have it written down at the moment. Genesis 2. For one. See, I'm very with it today, right? Okay, Genesis 1, verse 26. There you go. Genesis 1 and verse 26, and it says, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so man is created in the image of God. Man is created after God's image, and that gives him a nature, okay? A nature is the natural way that things occur. It is the way that we are created, right? And so we are created in the image of God, and with that, a lot of times we think, okay, the image of God, image, picture, likeness, visible, right? Something physical. Okay, we're not created to look like God. God is a spirit, right? And so we're not created to be in his image in that way because he is a spirit and not flesh. But in our likeness and how we are made, who we are, how we function, we are in God's image. We are like him. Okay? The saying, I guess it carries over here, I'm not sure. But have you ever heard the idea of the spitting image? The spitting image of their father? Right? And so whenever... For anyone who hasn't met my dad, he's coming over in a couple weeks. And if you've seen me, you've seen my dad. Okay? We act alike. We have many of the same mannerisms. We walk alike. We look alike. We think alike. We're alike. Okay? But it's not just looks. It's in many other different ways. And so whenever we are created in the image of God, we have the Father's thumbprint on our life. We are in his image. We are like he is. And so in what ways are we like God? Anyone want to take a stab at that, or is that dangerous territory?
Yeah,
How are we in the image of God? Because it's not by physical appearance. I'll just drink my coffee while you think.
So the question is, how do we relate to God? Yeah. Not in physical yeah. way, but in spiritual way.
Yeah. So when it says we're created in the image of God, what does that mean?
So,
fallen man or not fallen man?
Man is a creation. Or the Bible says we're created in the image of God. Yeah. We are still his image bearers, though that has been defiled by sin. We're still his image bearers, right?
We have an eternal soul.
Okay. So we are eternal. That's one way that we are like God. And that differentiates us from all of the rest of creation. Your dear pet kitty cat that you had whenever you were five, it's not going to be in your mansion in heaven. Sorry. Okay? Sorry, did I just burst your bubble? We are different from the rest of creation. We are eternal. Okay. The knowledge of good and evil. Okay. Yeah, animals don't know any sin, do they? Especially, I already mentioned a cat, but if you got a cat, they're evil. I like cats. They're cute. They're fluffy and everything. But they're also evil. They're extremely selfish. They don't care about anyone but themselves. All right. But creation, it doesn't know about sin. A lion can rip off the head of a zebra and not think twice about it. He's not going to go home and say, you know, that was rather vicious of me. Maybe I should rethink my life choices. Right? Yeah, what else? How are we created in the image of God? It's like you give up. Just like, tell me. Okay.
Yeah.
One way that we're different from all of the rest of creation in that we have the image of God is that there is a self-awareness. There's a self-awareness. There's an awareness of self, right? We have a personality. We have an identity. We realize that we are a creature created in God's image, right? We're not just going about following after our instincts, doing these things. We're not just, as I said, a more highly evolved animal. But there is a self about us, right? We have a self-awareness as we're going through this. And we're constantly thinking and trying to care for that self and prune that self and make that self fit in and acceptable within society and all these. Do you think the cat is going about trying to, I don't know why I keep coming back to cats. Last week it was donuts, wasn't it? Yeah. Anyway. But do you think that cat is going about its day, you know, reflecting on its life choices and trying to figure out who it is and what it wants to be and what it's like? And
maybe you think the cat is wild. We don't know what is happening there, but yeah.
He's not doing any soul searching. Like
that's different way of thinking based on men with intelligence, knowledge, and just spiritual being compared to other creatures. So there might be some... Okay, that's where my concerns comes. If we compare ourselves with... We still... Even animals, they're still creatures of God, but there's no way God says, I created this in my image.
Right.
So that's huge difference.
Mm-hmm.
So to my point, it's like, no way animals, they're going to think like God. They are not creating like
right.
God. And it's really step back just to think how men operate and the way you think they, even just from the birth, how you start growing, walking up, the growth system, I think it shows that there's Godly principle on it.
Yeah. Well, as you were speaking, I was thinking about just like as I'm watching Melody grow up right now, there are different milestones that she's hitting, and it shows that she's becoming self-aware.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You know, for a long time, she would see a picture of herself, she'd see a reflection, she doesn't recognize herself.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And now with time, even she's looking back whenever she was really young, and she's like, that's me. Mm-hmm. And she understands herself. She looks in the mirror, and she's now doing like little fashion shows in front of the mirror. She's putting her hat on, her hairband, or whatever, and she's recognizing herself. But something that's been somewhat of a new development is she gets embarrassed.
When she does something wrong.
Yeah, and so something will happen, and she'll fall, she'll have an accident, yeah. She'll do something wrong, and she gets embarrassed, and she gets shy, and she runs away and tries to hide, don't look at me, and all these different things. And this is a self-awareness that we have. Mm-hmm. And the reason why I'm going into all of this and kind of harping on this a little bit is because in the world which we live in, they're trying to say that we are no different than animals. Honestly, if you could go out and do harm to an animal and be in more trouble than doing harm, more harm to another human being, doing harm to a child. Okay? You abuse a dog, you leave it out to itself, you kill a dog, whatever, and you're looking at charges. You kill a baby? Woman's rights, right? Mm. Isn't that where we're at? And so we're just, in their minds, we're just an animal. And if you're just an animal, well, why are we surprised whenever people act like animals? But what we find in this is that we are created after the image of God, that we have dominion over creation, that we have been placed above creation, and we have these different qualities in our lives that make us greater than any animal, greater than any plant, greater than any creation, and puts us in a place over them, and also puts us in a special relationship with God. Okay? And so we have a self-awareness. We have a spiritual awareness. We have a spiritual awareness. Every man, even if they claim to be an atheist, still has an awareness that there is a spiritual realm around us, that there is something more than just us. That there is something more than just the physical, just the material, but there is a spiritual awareness. And most of the people who are atheists know that there is a spiritual entity that is over them, and their atheism is rooted in the place where they do not want to answer to that. Okay? We know innately, we know in our hearts that we are sinful and that we have offended a holy God, and that we are accountable to a holy God. And so mankind is doing the most that they can to distance themselves from God because they know that they come short and they don't like that. So they try to will him into non-existence. Obviously, that's not going to work, right? And so man has a spiritual awareness. Now that with our sinful nature is corrupted and they're worshiping all kinds of different spiritual entities. The people in Ireland are extremely spiritual, right? They're extremely spiritual, but that doesn't mean they're godly because there is plenty of witchcraft going on. There is mediums and palm readers, and there is all kinds of different stuff that people are going to, and they'll go to mass on one day, and then they'll go to some kind of a, they'll go to some sort of a spiritist on a different day. And it shouldn't be that way, but people are spiritual. They're craving that spiritual interaction. They're looking for it in the wrong places. But man is created with a spiritual awareness, okay? Man is also created with a moral awareness. And I believe it was Peter that was alluding to that a while ago. And we have a moral awareness. There are certain principles by which we operate that our lives are structured by that are really unwritten rules for mankind. Right? Morality transcends culture. It transcends generation. Morality is there whether they like it or not. Today they're trying to say that morality is relative, but murder is always going to be wrong. Right? Theft is always going to be wrong. Rape is always going to be wrong. You know, all of these things are always going to be wrong. Why? Because we're a moral being. Now, there are some things that are more in the gray areas. There are some things that's going to be different from one culture to another. We've talked about the things like this in the past where, one culture will accept polygamy, one won't. Okay, you can't say, well, that's a moral issue. Well, here's the deal. Those are going to be different. But still, every culture knows that there are guidelines, there are boundaries, there are parameters that we must stay within, whether it's polygamist or not. Whether it's, fill in the blank, whatever it is, Every culture knows that there are certain guidelines, certain boundaries that you don't cross. And going back to our comparison with the animal kingdom, there is none of those within the animal kingdom. Okay? And I don't know if I can properly convey this. I was watching a video the other day, and it was talking about things within the animal kingdom. Some of these arguments that people use for almost trying to argue that the animal kingdom is more humane and more refined than mankind is. That's dumb. But they were showing these animals that are supposedly strictly vegetarian that were actually eating other animals. And it was weird because there's like some of these animals, I wish I could remember some of the examples, but it was like these cute cuddly animals. One of them was a rabbit, a hare. Okay, a hare munching on clover, hopping around, and you know, you see all these cute little bunnies and all. Yeah, they're carnivorous if they have a chance. They have no morality. They have no limits to them. Mankind has tried to argue for homosexuality before because there's homosexuality present within the animal kingdom. Y'all heard that, right? And so they say, see, it's natural. It's naturally occurring in the animal kingdom. And so are we no different than animals? Just because the animals do it, does that mean that we can do it? Because if animals is our guideline, if they are the ones that we're basing what's right and wrong and what's acceptable and what's not acceptable, well, the animals do it, we can do it. Well, some animals eat their young. Anyone for that?
No.
I mean, there are some pretty terrible things that animals do. Or if we're going to justify man's depravity because animals are that depraved, man, anything's fair game, right? And so mankind has a moral awareness just as God does. We know it was Sarah that said it a while ago that knows right and wrong. Not, I think I credited Peter with that when it was Sarah that said it. We have a moral awareness. We know right and wrong. We know good and evil. Okay? Another one, and this is one that really, really struck me, really stuck with me, is that we have a free will. Okay? God has a free will. We talked about God's free will whenever we were talking about who God is, what he's like, talking about his traits, talking about his attributes, right? And God has a free will, and if we are made in God's image, then God also gives us a free will, right? And there are those within Christianity that claims that we don't have a free will, that's almost like fate, whatever God has determined, whatever he has decided in his sovereignty is going to happen. And God in his sovereignty has decided to give mankind a free will, that we are created in his image, that we have the opportunity to decide what we're going to do, what we're going to make out of this life, whether or not we're going to follow him or turn against him. We have a free will. We are a free moral agent because we are created in his image. Okay? And anyone that would deny that God has a free will is basically denying God's existence altogether, right? Making God out to be less than God. And so since we are created in God's image, we have a free will. Even if that means us rejecting our God and creator that loves us, that made us, that died for us, we have a free will to do that. And then the one that we normally think of whenever we think of being created in the image of God, and I'm surprised no one said this, is we have a triune nature. God is a Trinity. God is one God manifest in three persons, right? And mankind has three parts. What are they?
Soul,
mind, and spirit. What is it?
Soul, spirit, that's soul.
Okay. Body. Spirit, body, and soul, right?
Soul.
Spirit, body, and soul. And so there's three different parts of mankind. There's three different, we are triune in nature. So I got you to say what the parts are, but what is the difference in them? What do they do? Okay.
What makes you you?
Okay. That's unique to the individual.
Yeah, and the spirit is what we commune with. God. It's the everlasting
connection. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay.
There is a connection between the soul and the spirit. You can't separate the soul
from the spirit. Okay. So as we read through the Bible, there are certain times that they are used interchangeably. No. But there are enough times that they are kept separate to know that there is a difference. And so in a way, it's almost like whatever the Bible refers to man as a general term. We know that it is also talking about women, right? And so whenever it's talking about God created man, it doesn't mean that, you know, it was only the males of the species, but God created male and female, right? And so it's a broad general term. And so sometimes whenever soul and spirit are used, it's a general term for the individual, for the person, for the immaterial part of the person, okay? But there are times it's broke down and it's differentiated. And Anne Marie was right whenever she was saying that the spirit is the part that communes with God. It's the part that allows us to relate with God, to have a relationship with God, okay? And then the soul is the part that makes up our personality, who we are. It is our mind, will, and emotions, okay? Our mind, will, and emotions. But one of the ways that those are interconnected, as he said, they're hard to differentiate, because God gave us our mind, will, and emotion as a way to relate to him. Right? The Bible says that God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? So if you think about it in spirit and truth, okay, the spirit of man, that's going to be his emotions. If someone is spirited, they're emotional, right? Does that make sense, everybody? If we're worshiping him with our spirit, we're doing it with our heart, with our emotions, with who we are. But if we're worshiping him in truth, that's with our mind, right? So it takes our mind, it takes our heart. So mind, emotions, and will. It's a choice for us to do, right? And so God has given us a soul, a mind, will, and emotions for us to choose to worship him, relate to him with our mind, our emotions, and our will. See how that all goes together? And that's one reason why it's not separable, is because they go together so closely. We relate to God, but the way that we relate to him is through our soul and our spirit. Right? Now, if we get into idolatry and we get into our depravity and our distance from God, there's other things that get our mind, will, and our emotions. There's other things that receive it rather than us relating to God. Sometimes he doesn't have our mind, will, and our emotions. The world does. Our partner does. Our material goods does. Right? And so in that, we have basically fallen into idolatry, right? God created us as a triune being, as a body, soul, and spirit, that we worship him with our body, our soul, and our spirit. And then whenever we give that away to someone else, then we are ceasing to fulfill our purpose that we looked at earlier, right? And so the one that we haven't talked about is the obvious one, is the body. Our body is the vehicle through which we travel in this world, okay? It is the body, it is the vehicle, it is. There's been times that I have maybe undervalued it and just saying that it's our meat suit. Our soul and our spirits, who we truly are, and our body is just how we navigate this world. But the truth about it is that our body is more than just that, because it is a creation of God. It is something that he has given to us to relate in this world. And even in our body has desires, our body has needs, our body has all these things that is more than just a soul. And it has a bearing on our spiritual health, on our mind, will, and our emotions, right? Okay, so we're created with a nature. We're created in the image of God. But that image of God has been hindered, but not removed. It has been hindered because of sin. And what was lost can be regained, at least partially, through salvation and through growth. Okay? What Adam lost for us as mankind whenever he sinned, what we lose by being sinners ourselves, is that ability to relate to God, that ability to bear his image, that ability to relate and to commune with him as he has designed But as I said, through Christ, we can regain that, right? We can regain what was lost. And so I want to look at how our nature has been corrupted by sin. Our nature has been corrupted by sin. All men are sinners. That shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. We are all guilty. And there are different ways in which we are guilty. Okay? We have imputed guilt. The guilt of Adam has passed upon all of his descendants. Okay? In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, it talks about through one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Right? And death had passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so we have imputed guilt. The guilt of Adam passed on to all of his descendants. We also have inherited guilt, inherited sin, because as Adam's offsprings, we inherit both his physical attributes, but also his spiritual, his sin nature is inherited from him. Just as I was talking about with my father there earlier, I have inherited a lot of things from him, but we've inherited a lot of things from Adam as well, including our sin nature. The saying goes that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. It's a quality of who we are. It is inherited, passed down through our genetics from great-great-great-granddaddy Adam. Okay? But then we might be looking at that and saying, well, that's unfair because I wasn't alive. I wasn't even thought of. Why is Adam's sins affecting me? Well, I'll tell you this. We're still reaping the consequences of the sins of past generations anyway, right? I used the phrase earlier that no man is an island, and part of the meaning behind that is that through our interconnectedness with everyone else, our decisions, our choices, our consequences touch many other people than just us. You know, there's been many people who have sinned and said, it shouldn't affect anyone else. It's just my problem. It's my sin. But yet then their entire family reaps the consequences, right? And so we're aware of the fact that no man is an island, that sin goes far beyond what that one person is, right? But we fail to realize how truly wretched and horrid sin is in that it can doom an entire race. We like to dumb down sin. We like to make little sins and big sins. We like to say, well, it's not that bad. Whenever we don't realize that how bad sin truly is. If we realize the severity of sin, if we realize the rottenness of sin, we wouldn't be as apt to play in it. Whenever we look at Adam's sin and it's doomed all mankind, like, oh, that must have been a huge sin. What was Adam's sin? He disobeyed God. Right? God says don't, and he says, I'm going to do it anyway. And I'd say probably most of us has done that today. Right? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything, but God has given us parameters in which to live, different boundaries for our lives, things that he set as off limits, and then we constantly cross those boundaries. I mean, you may not have went out and murdered someone today, but what about our thought life? What about the things that's went on in our heart? What about the different things that we have done, the choices that we've made? Have we crossed that boundary of doing the things that God has said shouldn't be done? We probably all have, just today. I know we all have, right? And so anyway, whenever we try to make sin good or bad or little or big and all these different things, we are dumbing down sin, making it less big in our eyes, making it more trivial, I guess we could say. And that causes us to struggle with it even more. If we would see its rottenness, we wouldn't mess with it, right? And so anyway, let me see. The last thing, I said there's different ways that sin affects us, that this guilt comes in our lives. And so we have imputed guilt. We have, we have inherited guilt, inherited sin. But we also have involvement in sin. So if you say, well, that's offensive to me that Adam's sin is affecting me. Well, if Adam had never sinned, we're still sinners. Just as I was referring to there just a moment ago, we've all sinned today, right? Unless you have trivialized sin so much, you're like, well, that doesn't really count. Okay? You still sin. Right? And so our involvement in sin makes us guilty, even if you take Adam off the table. But let me put it this way. Whenever we think of Adam's imputed guilt and our inherited guilt from him, there's reasons behind that. There's reasons why God does things the way he does. We're not always going to understand all of his reasons, but whenever we look at this, there's actually very good reasons for it. Because if Adam's guilt can be imputed upon us today, you know what that also means? Christ's righteousness can be imputed upon us today. You say, that's not fair that Adam's guilt is imputed on me. It's also not fair that Christ's righteousness is imputed on me, but I'm glad it is. Mm-hmm. If we start trying to say what's fair and what's not fair, what is fair is for each and every one of us to pay the penalty for our sins and go and be punished for eternity in hell. That's fair. You did the crime, you do the time. That's fair. Mm-hmm. So if we're wanting justice, if we're wanting fairness, if we're wanting God to do what we deserve, we're extremely deceived. Because we don't deserve what he has done for us. We don't deserve the goodness and the graciousness and the mercies of God upon our life. We don't deserve it. And so just as through one man's sin, guilt was imputed to all men, through one man's righteousness, that can be imputed upon us as well. That word impute, it's an accounting term. It means to put on the account of. So Adam's sin was placed on our account, but Jesus' righteousness can be placed on our account. And just the fact that that was imputed to us paves the way for this to be imputed to us. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. But also, we inherited Adam's sin nature. Remember, I was talking about that. We inherited it. But whenever we become a child of God, whenever we are adopted into the family of God, we also have an inheritance. We inherited Adam's sin, but we also inherit a new nature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And that old nature is passed away. All things are become new. And so you say, it's unfair that I inherited that nature. It's also unfair that God would give us a new nature. But I'm thankful that he does. And so he gives us a new nature. And there's a war that goes on in our hearts and our minds and our flesh, wars against our spirit and all these different things. And the old man versus the new man. But God has given us that new nature to combat the old one. He has given us a way that we don't have to be in bondage to that anymore, that we can reckon the old man to be dead and we can walk in newness of life. And that is all because that inherited nature can be trumped, if you will, by that new nature that we get whenever we're born again. And the third thing that we saw is that the involvement of sin, we have a choice. We choose to live in sin, but now the Spirit enables us to choose righteousness, right? He enables us to choose righteousness. And the reason why we must choose righteousness is because of the severity of sin that I was looking at there a moment ago. But sin has its impact. It has its effect. It has its consequences. Sin separates, right? Your sins have separated you, right? Is what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 59. Our sin separates us from God. Whenever Adam sinned in the garden, what did he do? He separated. Right? Yes. It's not that God kicked him to the curb. It's not that God was done with him and got rid of him. It was that because there was sin in Adam's life, he separated from God. It made there to be a distance between him and God. And so whether it's the lost man or the saved man, sin still creates a separation. Whenever you are harboring sin in your life as a believer, as a Christian, what happens? You separate. Do you not? Whenever there is sin in your life that has not been dealt with, that has not been confessed, has not been forgiven and under the blood, whenever there is sin in your life, then all of a sudden you're backing up. You're away from God. You're not going to be reading your Bible. You're not going to be praying. You're not going to be going about Christian disciplines. You're not going to want to go to church. You're not going to want to be around Christian people because there's sin in your life and sin separates. For the lost man, sin eternally separates him from God, right? separates him from believers, because those who are walking in darkness are not going to enjoy the light. There's a separation. Sin also hinders, separates, it hinders. It prevents growth, it grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit, as we looked at whenever we were studying the Holy Spirit, right? It hinders us. For the lost man, it hinders him from understanding, from him seeking after God, from him pursuing after that which is good. It's going to hinder him. But for the saved man, it hinders our walk, it hinders our growth, it hinders our relationship. It hinders so many things in our lives whenever there is sin in our lives. So it separates, it hinders, and it consumes. Sin consumes. It says, let me go ahead and turn over here. I was going to try to quote it, but I'm going to mess it up, I know. So in James, James chapter number 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." And so in that passage, it is showing a process, right? Lust conceives and brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death, right? There's a process, a progression that takes place there. But the point that I want to bring out of this is that if sin isn't dealt with, it leads to greater sin, right? And there's so many examples that we can find in Scripture that illustrates this well. We can look at Adam and Eve, right? A look led to a touch, led to a taste, right? It grows. We look at Lot. Lot is a good example of this, that it started out that Lot chose the well-watered plains of Jordan, fully knowing that Sodom was there and the condition that Sodom was in, and he chose to take his family to that place out of a place of greed. He said, "I can go and my flocks will be multiplied. I can go and get rich in that place. Yes, I'm going to expose my children to some horrific things there, but it'll be okay." And so it starts off, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then just within a chapter or so, he's no longer pitching his tent towards Sodom. He's living in a house in Sodom. And so he got in Sodom. Sodom got in him. And by the time that God was ready to destroy Sodom, his family was not able to get out of it. He had sons-in-law that scoffed and mocked at him and stayed, and they were there whenever the place burned up. His wife refused to leave, didn't want to go. Her heart was so connected to Sodom that God says, "Don't even look back." And she looked back, became a pillar of salt. His daughters were delivered with him, but they were so corrupted by Sodom that they thought it right to get their father drunk and to have relations with him and become pregnant by their own father. There's a huge progression that takes place between his conversation with Abraham and him choosing the well-watered plains of Jordan and him in that cave fathering his own children's children. Sin consumes. We don't realize whenever we begin to play with fire that it's going to burn us. For us as Christians, we start dabbling in a little bit and say, "It's not a big deal." And it grows worse, it grows worse. I said there's plenty of examples. David was another one that came to mind. Think about David. There was a time whenever the kings went forth to battle and David stayed home. He just wasn't where he was supposed to be, right? Then it talks about how he was sleeping throughout the day. There was laziness that was coming in. Talks about how he went up on the roof in the cool of the evening and he looked over, he saw Bathsheba bathing. And it wasn't the first look that got him, it was the second one. Because, I mean, we've all seen things that we shouldn't see and we turn away. He didn't turn away. And as he sat there and he stared at her and he saw her beauty and lusted after her, he says, "I'll have her." Inquired of her, "Oh, she's married. She's not only married, she's married to one of your greatest soldiers, one of your most loyal men." He says, "I don't care. I want her. I'll have her." He takes her, lays with her, sends her back home, tries to pass off the child as Uriah's. Doesn't work. Kills Uriah. See how it snowballs? Gets worse and worse. there are plenty of people in this life that started with something small, it snowballed, it got bigger and bigger, and now they're in the gutter and they've lost everything and they have no clue how they ever even got there. Sin consumes. And that is a warning for all of us as Christians, because we think we can dabble, we think we can play in it, and next thing we know, we are in over our head and we are drowning in the most wretched and most awful things, saying, how did I ever get here? Sin consumes. We have to take it seriously. And so sin has so consumed, it has so affected man, corrupted man's nature, that, as I said, we are all sinners. We're all in need of salvation. We are all deserving of hell. And our only hope whatsoever is Jesus Christ and the Lord's working in our hearts to draw us to him. The Bible says no man can come to him except the Father draws him. God is working in our lives to wake us up, to draw us, and then we must, of our own volition, choose to accept him. Right? All men in this world fit into one of two categories. So talk about men. Everybody okay? All men fit into one or two categories. You have the natural man and you have the saved man. The natural man is the natural state which we were born into, lost and undone without Christ. But the saved man is born again in Christ. He is a new creature, as we talked about. And then the saved man is either spiritual, controlled by the Spirit, or carnal or fleshly, controlled by the flesh. They're talking with their folks across the way there. And so we can either be carnal or we can be spiritual. We can be controlled by the Spirit. We can be controlled by the flesh. And we have a choice. And so whenever we look at sin in this regard, that all men are sinners, and even as Christians, we can either be fleshly or we can be spiritual, we have to look at sin. As I said, we have to see it as exceeding sinful. And so sin has an escape. Sin has an escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, God will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will with every temptation make with it a way of escape. Okay? There is an escape to sin. We don't have to sin. We don't have to go that way. We don't have to fall into this mess. We don't have to be consumed by it, because God is making a way. He is empowering and enabling those who are his to say no to it. Every day we are making choices. Do we yield to the flesh? Do we yield to the Spirit? As we yield to the Spirit, we are stronger in God, stronger in the Spirit, and the things of this world tempt us less and less. But the more that we give into the flesh, the harder it becomes to resist the things of the devil and of the flesh. The harder it becomes to resist sin. And so day by day, we're making choices. What am I giving into? What is it that I'm allowing to be in charge? Am I going to be carnal? Am I going to be spiritual? Am I going to let the flesh be in control? Or am I going to let the Holy Spirit be in control? And so we have a choice. Sin has an escape, but it's whether or not we take it. Sin has a cleansing. The Bible tells us that there is no man that doesn't sin. But in 1 John 1, 8 and 9, it says that whenever we sin, we have... If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And in that, we have the opportunity to be cleansed. We can be cleansed from all unrighteousness if we simply will confess our sins. And the idea of confessing, it's not making it known to God. God already knows about it. It's agreeing with God. It's acknowledging, yes, what I'm doing is wrong, God, and I want you to forgive me. I want you to cleanse me. I want you to help me. I want you to deliver me from this. Because as long as you're hiding it, as long as you're continuing to walk in it, as long as you're failing to acknowledge that what you're doing is sinful, there's no way he can deliver you from that. There's no way he can cleanse you from it. But whenever you confess and forsake, he can cleanse you from it, cleanse you from the guilt, from the shame, and also he can help you move past the power that it has over you. And so there is an escape, there is a cleansing, there is an alternative. There is an alternative. As I said, we don't have to sin. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, I've quoted this verse oftentimes, but I'm going to go ahead and turn over to it. It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is a renewing process. There is a transformational process. And that's what I was getting into there for a moment ago, that there is an escape, there is a cleansing, there is an alternative, that as we are walking with Him, allowing Him to renew our minds, as we are allowing Him to transform us, to reshape us, to make us into something different, we are being sanctified. Good Bible word. We're being sanctified. We are being separated. We are being made holy. We are being made different by Him. And it's a process of Him cleansing us throughout our lives as we are choosing to follow Him rather than allowing our heart to be our guide. Right? And so there is an alternative to sin. So as we look at this, man has a nature. He's created the image of God. He's corrupted because of the sin of Adam and by his own sins. And though sin has its mark in our life, though sin has so many negative consequences in this life, God has given us the things that we need to be able to walk with Him, to be able to be transformed by Him, to be able to be renewed by Him, and experience that fellowship with Him once again that was lost back in Adam. Okay? And the final thing that I want to bring out today is that not only were we created with a nature, we were created with a future. And so this goes into our eternal nature. We're created with a future. All of us, all men are going to live forever somewhere, right? Whenever God made us a living soul, that soul is eternal and it's never going to die. It's never going to be destroyed. There's this idea that somehow in the end, whenever the people go to hell, they're going to burn up like a piece of bacon and they're going to be gone. Annihilationism, right? You ever heard of that? But that's where we're thinking of it in a mortal, in a human sense, where we're thinking about strictly by the flesh, by the body. Because the body can be destroyed, the body can corrupt, the body can break down, it can be cremated, it can rot in the dirt. The body can be destroyed, but the soul cannot be destroyed because the soul is eternal. The body is not, the soul is. And so our body is not just going to burn up like a piece of bacon in hell and then our soul just somehow disappear with it as well, because our soul is eternal. And so we are created eternal. We will be judged. The Bible says it is, let me go ahead and turn over to Hebrews here. I'm going blank when quoting this passage. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. As is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's an after this. Men think that death is the end, but the Bible tells us it's only the beginning. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that death, there's a judgment. Bible tells us that every man's going to give an account of his works that he has done, whether they be good or whether they be bad. For the lost man, he's going to give an account for every idle word, every wicked deed, everything that he's ever done. For the lost man, those have not been judged in the body of Jesus. They have not been judged upon the cross of Jesus. And he's going to give an account. Basically, whenever man rejects God, he's going to say, I don't want Jesus to take his sins upon, or take my sins upon him. I'm going to take my sins upon myself. I'm going to answer for my own sins. I'm going to pay my own sins penalty. And because of that, they're going to have to pay the penalty for every one of them. There's a judgment that will take place. But for the born again, for the saved, their sins were dealt with on the cross. They were dealt with in the person of Jesus. Our sins are forgotten. They're forgiven. They're to be remembered no more. And so whenever we have a judgment that we face one of these days, it's not going to be for our sins, but it's going to be for our works. What did we do with the opportunities that God has given us? Did we live for self? Because all of the selfish things that we have done, all of the things that we have done in the power of our own flesh for our own selfish motives, our own reasons, for our own pride, Bible says they're going to be as wood, hay, and stubble. They're going to be burned up. But the things that are done for the glory of God, the things that are done in the will of God to glorify Him, says those are going to be gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are going to abide. They're going to last. We're going to go into eternity and in glory with those things. The Bible tells us that we can lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. And so all men will be judged, and I praise the Lord because I'm saved, that my judgment for my sin was on the cross. But one of these days I'm going to give an account for the life that I lived and whether I did it for self or for him. And so we are created with a future. We're eternal. All men will be judged. All men will have an eternal home. And just to put it succinctly and blunt, is it's either heaven or hell. Either you're going to be forever in the presence of God or forever separated from the presence of God. And the thing that's going to make the difference is Jesus Christ your Savior. That's it. And so, in conclusion here, man has a nature that's been corrupted. He has a choice when it comes to sin. And he has a future ahead of him that he better be mindful of in this life, because the things that we do down here are going to have everlasting effects, right? So does anyone have any comments or any questions, anything to add to or take away from what we looked at this morning?
The idea of as you raise up, you said to eternal soul, there's certain even other beliefs, especially what JW says, there's no way God of mercy with almighty, with all knowing, is going to see these souls continuously getting punished by end. Which kind of God is that? And then, now it's risen with me saying, how possible really that sin will send us to be punished forever. So I don't know if I'm trying to, it's not a question, it's just an overview on how other people see the punishment of God after life. It's kind of confusing to me. If really God is that much forgiving, more loving, why does he have to let the internal soul, the lost one, continue to feel that pain to the eternity?
Okay. Well, two things with that, okay? We're eternal souls.
Yeah.
He can't undo that. He can't destroy the fact that we are eternal. And so since we're eternal, there's got to be somewhere for us. And for those who have rejected him, you can't just say, oh, okay, well, I'll be in heaven. Because here's what people do is that they focus on one attribute of God at the expense of another. Amen. Say, oh, he's holy and he's loving and he's merciful and he's this and he's that. But he's also holy and he's just. And both of those go together. They're not separate. They're not opposites. They go together. And if you don't choose to deal with him in his mercy and his love, then you force him to deal with you in justice. Because he can't violate his own nature. And so in a imperfect illustration, if I was to sacrifice greatly, if I was to give up my own life, okay, so that you could live, and then you rejected that, then would it be my fault?
No, you're giving already your best.
Okay. So if you had like some kind of a incurable disease and your only hope was a transplant, and I loved you so much that I was willing to say it was a heart issue. And I know this is something that, you know, doctors would never do, but you're not going to live without a heart transplant. And I voluntarily surrender my heart so that you can live and continue to go. And after I give up my life, they take my heart out of my chest. They say, we're ready to give you this heart. Like, no, I don't want it. Okay. That's what God has done for us. And for you to reject that and then you die and blame me because you died after I did everything that I could to cause you to live, and because of your own rejection, you die, but you blame me. Would that be right? Everyone that's ever going to be in hell is there by their own choice. It's not because of God. It's in spite of God. because God has done everything to keep them there or keep them out of there. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's done everything that he could to keep them from there. But if they choose to spit in his face, reject him, and go their own way, he has no choice but to honor their wishes and allow them to be forever separated from him. And that's what people don't understand. That's why, oh, God is loving. God is merciful. Yes, he is. But God also honors our decision to reject him. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, well, we better end there, take a break, and then we'll come back for the second service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. We thank you so much for this day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for your word as we've looked into what is a man, Lord. I just pray that you would work in our hearts and our lives. Help us to see sin for what a horrible thing it really is, Lord, that we would determine, Lord, not to play with it, not to play in it, but, Lord, that we would seek to grow and to draw near to you and allow you to deliver us from it, Lord. Lord, I just pray that you be with our time together, our fellowship, Lord, be with us as we go into this next service. Just guide and direct as I preach. And we just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.